Today, we're continuing here, and we're looking at the topic of what is Scripture. I need to get my trusty little thing here. And today we're going to look at this whole idea of what is the canon of Scripture. So when we hear the word canon, we're not talking about, it's one end, not two ends. We're not talking about that weapon that has those big balls that you fire. And so we're not talking about that kind of canon. And we're going to talk a little bit about proof of divine authorship. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see if we get that far. So the definition of canon, the word canon comes from, now this part here, this part of the, what we're going to be looking at today, it's things that you may not be used to talking about or hearing about. And so it'll be more difficult to have like an open discussion about those things. So at any point you feel like you have a question, feel free to stop and ask and we'll stop. But it's going to be harder for me to say, what do you guys think about this? Or what do you, if you want to comment on that? So, because it's just not, the information's really not, it's more difficult in terms of that. So the word canon has to do with, it's from the Greek word kanon, which means a measuring rod or a norm. So you think of like a standards, you know, think of that. And that's what the word canon is. And so what we're trying to get at here with this word is, the Bible, this is what R.C. Sproul says, the Bible's 66 books, all right, right there raises the question, right? 66 books. Well, how do we know we have 66 books? Why isn't it 67 books or 70 books or 166 books, right? So we say the Bible's 66 books together function as the supreme measuring rod or authority for the church. And then that's a quote there. And then Grudem says that the canon of Scripture is the list of all the books in the Bible. So you have in your hands, hopefully, or somewhere that you have access to, here's the Bible. And we've talked about how the Bible, we always talk about the book of the Bible, and you could say that, but the Bible really has, is contained, it's like a library of books, right? And so you have different books that talk about history, others that are talk about poetry. Does anybody know a book in the Bible that's focused mostly on poetry?
Psalms,
right? And what's that?
Ecclesiastes
is poetry. Some of them, and then other works have poetry in them. So there's different, they call it, the word is genre of literature, kinds of literature. There's wisdom literature. Does anybody know what?
Proverbs.
That's Ecclesiastes is one. You know, so, and then we have other ones like that are more doctrinal. You know, does anyone know what the word doctrine means?
Good news.
What's good? Well, that's the gospel, good news. And I would say doctrine is good news. Some people say, oh, you don't need any doctrine in the church, and that's just
solid teaching.
It's teaching. So people say you don't need doctrine. Well, that is doctrine, right? That's their teaching. Is their doctrine is you don't need doctrine. So it's kind of a contradiction in terms. But so the Bible contains, it's a library of books, and we think 66 books. The canon, and there's the list of books that we think is God's word to us. Now, before I get started, I want to ask the question. Well, I've already gotten started, but I want to ask a simple question. And the question is this. How many of you believe that God's word has been settled from all eternity? You believe that? Like from all eternity, before time even started, God had his word.
Scripture says that,
right? How many of you believe that God is sovereign and in control of all things? Okay? And how many of you believe that God can give us his word without any help from us? Right? Now, that's going to be very important to keep in mind. So if you believe that, you know, keep that in mind. God is sovereign. His word is settled from all eternity. And he's in control of everything. And because he's all powerful, he's able to ensure that we have his very words. Remember what we said Scripture was? What is Scripture?
Very word.
God breathed, right? Paul says all Scripture is God breathed. So God then, we want to keep that in mind. God then in his providence, we think he's powerful enough to let us know somehow what his word is. All right, so keep that in mind. So let's look at this, the Old Testament canon, or the Old Testament list of books. How do we know that we have the right books in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, it's a pretty firmly established fact in ancient history, going back, never really dispute. The Bible itself kind of speaks for itself in terms of what's supposed to be there. You go back to Moses and the Ten Commandments, and you have the book of the law, and the scriptures repeatedly talk in those terms. The prophets saying, "Thus saith the Lord," to the writings of the prophets, and so on. William Webster says that witnesses to the number and structure of the books of the canon is confirmed by many independent sources. And that raised, well, what are those independent sources? Let's open up. What might you think? So we have the Old Testament. What might you think if somebody asked you, well, how do you know what books are supposed to be in the Old Testament? What might be the first place you would look? Any thoughts, any ideas?
Scrolls.
Well, there's scrolls, but you don't have access to those scrolls, right? So just for you, you're talking to your neighbor or somebody.
Books that were quoted in the New Testament.
Books that are quoted in the New Testament. It's a great place to start. So we think, for example, Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus in the New Testament, they affirm what we find, a threefold division in the Old Testament. So, does anybody know what that threefold division is?
The law, prophets, and the writings.
The law, the prophets, and the writings. And so, in Hebrew, you know, we talk about the Old Testament. And in one sense, that's really not quite, I don't think Jewish people really appreciate that too much. They refer to it as the
Torah.
There's the Torah, and but the Tanakh. And this really is, each of these letters refers to a different portion of Scripture. So the T stands for teachings, the five books of Moses. The Torah stands for the Torah. The N is for Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew word for prophets. And then the Ketuvim means the writings. And so there you have all the different historical writings. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Chronicles, Kings, and so on. So they refer to it as the Tanakh. And Jesus in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers, Paul and others, they make reference to these writings. So that's the first source. The other source here is Josephus. Anybody ever heard of Josephus?
Yeah.
How'd you like to have?
I have his book.
You have his book? What's the name of his book?
I forget.
Antiquities.
Yeah.
Okay. So Josephus was a Roman historian, Jewish historian, living, what was his time period? 37 to 100 AD. So it was after the life of Christ, but during the ministry of the apostles. And he wrote about what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. He wrote about the history of the Jewish people. And he gives us a list of the books in the Old Testament. And it corresponds to what we have. And when I say we, I mean Protestants. And I'll get to that in a minute. So the basic list that he gives is the same list that we have. Now the number will be different because we have broken up some of the books of the Old Testament. I can't remember which ones. I think Kings and Chronicles used to be one book. I can't remember. But we've broken those up, divided them further, whereas back then they didn't. They put them all together. But it's the same basic, it's the same list. So Josephus, writing back then, says, this is what our people have received from earliest times. These are the books. These are our scriptures. This is what we think is God's word. And then there's the early church fathers. Does anybody know who the early church fathers are when we talk about the early church fathers?
The apostles.
So you have the apostles. Then you have a group of guys, men, who come on after the apostles. And these are called the early church fathers. So you have men like Clement and Polycarp. And you ever heard of these guys?
Yeah.
And Tertullian, Origen, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and then you have on down to, I think, Augustine would probably be considered like the end of that age of the church fathers. They all affirm, again, in keeping with what Jews have said as well, in terms of what is the Old Testament, what is God's word, They give a similar list. One guy by the name of Melito, he was a bishop of Sardis, 170 AD. He gives the earliest list in the New Testament church of Old Testament books. And it corresponds to what we have. Everything except Esther he has. And there's different reasons, because in different regions of the church, sometimes they didn't have access to everything. But he gives basically the same list. Then Athanasius, we're going to hear more about Athanasius. You ever heard of him? What was the big controversy that Athanasius was involved in? You guys remember?
Aloysius. His controversy with Arius.
Yeah, so we believe that there's one God, and that one God eternally exists as what?
Three persons.
But there were some in the church saying, well, no, there's just one God and one person within the Godhead. And Jesus, he's not God. He's a creature. And he's very exalted, but he's not equal with God. But Athanasius and others came along and refuted that. So that's one of the big things Athanasius is known for. The other thing that he's known for is it's called a festal letter. It's the Easter letter. It was the 39th Easter letter. And he writes in there, and he gives a list of the books that the church had received. Now that word's going to be important. Received. Not the list of the books that the church determined were God's word, but the list of books that God received as God's word. And the list that he provides, same Old Testament that we have, and we'll talk about the New Testament works a little bit later that he quotes. There's a guy named Jerome. Does anybody know who Jerome was? Yeah, so you ever heard of the Latin Vulgate? Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate. That was a Latin translation. So at the time, this was about 400 AD. So we're going to get all this. And this is church history, right? So we're killing two birds with one stone here. 400 AD, you know, they had a Greek translation of the entire Bible, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jerome comes along and says, you know, we need to have a Latin translation of the Bible, because Latin was the predominant language spoken of throughout the world at that time. And instead of just translating there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. But what language is the Old Testament originally written in?
Hebrew.
And so Jerome goes, you know, that would just be a translation of a translation. We need to go and have a translation of the original Hebrew. So he does that. He gives a translation of the original Hebrew and of the Greek. And that's called the Latin Vulgate. And that became the standard Bible for the Latin-speaking world for centuries. Long story short, he affirms, again, the Old Testament that we have in our Protestant Bibles, the 39 books of the Old Testament, he gives the same list. He included, though, these other books that we call the Apocrypha. He includes them not to say that they were the Word of God, but to say that these were helpful resources for the church in terms of getting an understanding of the history of Israel, say, from the time of after Malachi. There was this 400 period of time of history, which we call the silent years, because God wasn't speaking during these times. And so there was, and Israel went through a lot of different things. There was wars they went through. And these apocryphal books, apocrypha means hidden, these books that kind of give you information about that. And there's other books that relate to other things, not just that. But Jerome said, those really aren't scripture, but they're helpful for the church as a resource. And others agreed with Jerome. Augustine agreed with that as well. So the Old Testament pretty much affirmed from the very beginning. Okay, these were recognized as, this is the Old Testament, no dispute. And these apocryphal works were never considered to be scripture.
Does that go from now to, like, I don't have friends who desk their Bible.
Yeah, so now what happened with that, the Apocrypha, Roman Catholic Church. So during the Reformation, so again, here's these apocryphal books. The church has common knowledge of these books. And I had it in here, written down here somewhere. And so here we go. Books, here's a list of some of these books. It's called 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, and Baruch. So during the time of the Reformation, as the Reformers and the Protestant Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church were having their disputes, and of course the Reformers were going back to God's Word to say, well, here's what Scripture teaches about authority and about how you're supposed to get to heaven. And here's what Scripture teaches about whether or not you're supposed to pray to saints and pray for the dead. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church countered and said, well, no, we believe you're supposed to pray for the dead and things like that. And they had these other writings, these apocryphal writings, and said those books are authoritative. And they would refer to some of those books to prove that you should pray for the dead, because some of those books talk about praying for the dead. The Reformers said, no, those books were never considered to be a part of the canon of Scripture. Those were never considered to be God's Word. They have historical, they're good for historical reference, but even some of their historical, their history isn't quite accurate. So that we shouldn't receive them as God's Word at all, because they were never considered to be God's Word. And they went back and they were able to show, well, from earliest times, here's what the Jews considered to be the Old Testament, God's Word from the Old Testament. Rome disagreed, and after the Council of Trent, 1564, was when I think they officially said these books, these apocryphal books, are to be included as the Word of God. And the Roman Catholic Church's view is that the church is infallible. The church doesn't make mistakes when it issues decrees on matters of faith and practice. Does that make sense?
Yeah. The problem is it's not the church's word of God that's infallible, not the church.
Correct. Now that's what the Reformers said. Reformers said the church isn't infallible, God's word is infallible, and the church isn't the ultimate authority, God's word is the ultimate authority. So the church doesn't put itself equal to God's word or over God's word, it's under God's word, and God's word dictates to the church, not the other way around. And so the church doesn't determine what Scripture is. God does. The church doesn't determine what God does. So two different ways of looking at it. Okay? And that was the issue at the time of the Reformation. So the apocryphal books, though, never considered to be part of the Scripture.
So what's the process for God determining what
Scripture is? We will get to that. We're coming up to that.
He still has to...
Right.
Was that the 2A version right off the get-go, or was there another revision of the Catholic Bible? Because Catholic Bible is called the 2A version.
Yeah, there's a 2A Reims version, there's a New Jerusalem Bible, but they all contain the apocryphal books.
Okay.
So in terms of the process, some people would say it's maybe not helpful to talk of a process, more of the idea of God moving upon the hearts of his people. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And this is what was recognized to be God's word from the very beginning. And so again, remember the first question I asked? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that he's in control? Do you believe that he's able to ensure that his people have his word? And able to move providentially to ensure that that's the case? And so ultimately, God is moving in the hearts of his people to ensure that we recognize this is Scripture and this is not. Now that's going to come, and we're going to talk about there's certain criteria that the church used to determine that. And we're going to talk about that, especially when we get to to the New Testament. But for now, there was never a question with the Old Testament. And you just go to the words of Jesus, for example, with the Old Testament. What did Jesus and the New Testament writers affirm in Scripture? Well, the Psalms, the prophets, and the writings. That was it. And these apocryphal books were never considered to be that. We know what those were considered to be from the testimony of the Scripture itself and from the early church and from rabbinical sources later. that came after the church fathers. There was universal testimony as, no, this is God's word. So that takes us to the New Testament canon. And this here, we say, took shape over time. It took shape over time. The first 100 years, obviously Jesus crucified. And then what happened after he was crucified?
Rose again.
I have to throw that in. Crucified, you guys are on your toes. Crucified, rose from the dead. Why is that important?
Conquered sin and death.
Conquered sin and death.
Christianity would be alive.
What's that?
Christianity would be alive.
Yeah, Paul says, if Christ isn't risen, then your faith is futile. Mm-hmm. But notice, it's the resurrection is the crucifixion and resurrection. Is that are those historical events? Yeah, they're rooted. They have to be, right? If they're not historical, then they didn't happen. Some people say, well, the resurrection was a spiritual thing. No, Jesus rose bodily from the grave, and it's a historical fact, and we know that because it's found where? Where do we get the record of it? We get it in the record of the infallible historical account, which is found in God's Word. So, the New Testament canon, though. So, Jesus, first 100 years after Jesus is raised, he's crucified, raised, and then what happens to Jesus?
Ascends.
He ascends. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. And then after he ascends, what does he tell the disciples? Do you remember? Yeah.
He's going to send the Holy Spirit.
Go send the Holy Spirit. He commissions.
Before he ascended,
he tells, right?
Is he going to make disciples all nations?
Go into all nations. Yeah. What?
Teaching them to do everything.
He said he would bring back to their remembrance things. He commissions them to bring his word to the peoples. So the first 100 years after Jesus, Gospels and the apostles' writings are circulated throughout the church. And then we say, well, how do we know that? Because if you listen to the Discovery Channel or A&E's Discoveries of the Bible, Joe Scholar comes on and says, well, the Bible, the church didn't have any scriptures until 200 years after Jesus was even alive. And that's just a blatant lie. Okay. There was things about Jesus from the very beginning floating around throughout the church that God's people had. Gospels, we can demonstrate that. So the first thing, these writings are floating around. The apostles were commissioned by Jesus. Paul says that this is an interesting statement in Ephesians 2:20. He says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. What he's saying is their teachings are foundational. What they're saying are foundational to our understanding of who God is, and the plan, and God's plan of salvation. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. Peter says this: there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, what do you think is significant about that statement, the Apostle Peter's writing? It includes Paul as scripture, right? Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. Because Paul's writings, those things are hard to understand. Did you ever find that to be the case? 1 Timothy 5:18. This is a really interesting verse, I think. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Here he's talking about the preaching ministry of the church and pastors who are set apart to do this work. The laborer deserves his wages. That's a quote from Luke's gospel. Paul is writing about 65 AD. So Paul is writing in 65 AD, which we know he was, for different things. I don't have time to get into all that, but we know he was writing about 65 AD. If Paul is writing in 65 AD, and he quotes something from the apostle, from Luke's gospel. What does that mean about Luke's gospel? It's scripture, and it existed. When? Prior to this. So Luke's gospel obviously must be dated prior to 65 AD. And it's stated as it's common knowledge. Now, if you live in the ancient world, for something to be common knowledge, it didn't have the internet or text or Facebook, right? It was, what's that? I don't know how they survived. I don't know how they did it. I'm so glad I don't live back then. Thank you, Lord, for... But they didn't have those means of communication. What did they have? How did they get the word to each other? What's that?
Email.
Word of mouth?
Email.
Did you say something? Scrolls, and they would send letters. They would send these things. Circular, called circular letters. They would go from church to church to church. It would take some time for those things to get from church to church to church. And in the gospel, same thing, being rotated. And they would copy these things and send them to churches. So it took time. So the point is that 65 AD, Luke's gospel was common knowledge. It had to be. And for it to be common knowledge, it had to be written at least a few years prior. I would say at least a few years before that. Okay? So he quotes Luke's gospel. So that's just to say that the gospels were there, circulating throughout the church, at least some of the gospels.
I just want to clarify why, John. Like, so the laborer's wages was an alu, but you shall not muscle an ox.
That was from the Old Testament. So he quotes two. He's quoting from, I think it's Leviticus, the ox, the muzzle shall not be on an ox. Yeah, no, you shall not muzzle an ox. How about that? So that's very interesting. And then here's something interesting. I quoted this verse before, and I want to say it again. And Luke, thinking about Luke, when you go back to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, Luke says, he's writing to. He begins by saying this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Okay, so let's stop there. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things... What does that mean? Many have undertaken... Just think of that. Many have undertaken. What does that say? What's that?
A lot of people
have taken up to compile a narrative. A narrative is the story. Here's what happened. Of the things that have been accomplished among us. What things? He's talking about the person and work of Jesus. Just as those who from the very beginning were eyewitnesses. What's important about that?
They saw things out there.
They were there. They saw it. All right? You can go to secondhand sources. You know, hey, Billy, guess what I heard? Right? Now, this is eyewitnesses and servants of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he had been taught things about the person and work of Jesus. There were lots of things floating around. And Luke says, you know what? Maybe some of those things, and you get the sense that some of those things may not have been accurate. So I went back to the eyewitnesses, and we see that because Paul is constantly addressing false teaching in the church, false ideas in the church. Luke says, I went back to the eyewitnesses. Here's the story that you can trust. This is what happened. Here's what Jesus said. Here's who he was. And here's what he did. So, again, that's going back. And again, all this implies that the Gospels, at least we got Luke, you know, Matthew, Mark, in the church at a very early date. Now, the church then receives right away, it receives, what we get from this is the Gospels, and it receives Paul's writings, in Scripture?
Because Peter talks about that.
It receives, obviously, Peter's writing, because Peter's writing to the church, and he's telling them these things. And Peter's an apostle, so he has authority. But a need for an official list doesn't really come about until this guy named Marcion, not Martian, but Marcion. And Marcion, and I'm probably, he's probably rolling over in his grave. He's like, that's not how you pronounce my name, dude. It's so, Marcion, he held to Gnostic ideas. Does anybody know what might be some Gnostic ideas?
I think one was not possibly a different Peter talk magic and stuff.
So yeah, well, so magic is one thing. Yeah. And then, because there were some people like this guy Simon. Yeah. I don't know if he was influenced by, he may have been influenced by something else.
That's how, that's what Mormon Joe Witness got their doctrine I was reading.
Who's that?
Joe Witness or Mormons got their ideas that way, I thought I was reading.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
Maybe not.
I'm not sure about that.
They also believed that the body was, the flesh was evil and the spirit was good, so Jesus was not. Not in a body.
Yeah, material evil. Okay, that's, and it's very complex. It's a very complicated system of belief. Special knowledge was required for salvation, and the material world was evil, so Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh. And then Marcion had a big problem. You've probably heard this objection in your own life with people. Well, the God of the Old Testament, right? Have you ever heard that? Like people say, well, he's a big meanie. Yeah. Huh. And Jesus, why can't it just be like Jesus? You know, it's all nice and everything.
I hear that. I've heard that. Christians.
Oh, Christians.
I'm
okay.
Serious.
Okay.
I think too, like this whole thing of Gnosticism in modern day comes out when people feel like they have a special revelation that, well, you don't have it, but I have it.
That's right.
Like, it really is quite pervasive in the church.
Yeah, a lot of people do that. I got a special word. It's just for me, and you're not in the know.
And I want to give it to you.
And so for us, where do you go for knowledge? Where is the knowledge?
Word of God.
The Word of God. Everything comes back to God's Word, right? So Marcion helped. So he said, you know what? I have a big problem with the God, with the quote-unquote God of the Old Testament. I don't like that. And so he gets rid of the Old Testament altogether. Yahweh, he says, that's not God. And he gets rid of that. And he goes to the New Testament. He gets rid of anything that has a reference to the God of the Old Testament. Anything that has reference to that. So he chops everything up. And he gives his own list of what he thinks ought to be. Is what he thinks is God's Word. So he has some of Paul's writings. Some of the Gospels. But he eliminates anything referring back to positively to the God of the Old Testament. So the church responds to Marcion by excommunicating him. Does anybody know what that means?
Kicked out of the church.
Kicked out of the church. What's the ultimate reason that somebody would be kicked out of the church?
Heresy
and steadfast refusal to repent. But what's the ultimate goal of that?
Repentance.
What's that?
Repentance,
restoration. Yeah, we want the people. Ultimately, we want them to be restored, and we're saying this is a means we're praying that God will use. It seems counterintuitive, but that's what Paul talks about, handing them over to Satan. It's a scary thing. So Marcion was put out of the church because he refused to receive correction. And so he's put out of the church. And so the church says, no, that's not true. So they affirm the Old Testament, and then we discover there was a fragment called the Moratorian Fragment discovered in 175 AD. It's called the Moratorian Fragment because it's named after some guy named Ludovico Antonio Muratori. And it's the oldest known list of New Testament books. Oldest known list of New Testament books. And so he affirms the New Testament there. It's 175 AD. Now, there were some books in that fragment that aren't mentioned. I believe he mentions everything except Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. But there's a reason for that. Reason is because, here's a good quote here I have. Well, some segments of the church were not exposed to them. Once all were, so it's hard to recognize something in Scripture if you've never heard this particular thing read before, right? So one source says, there was never any debate about the vast majority of the New Testament books. Only a few books were ever questioned, largely because only isolated pockets of believers had access to them during the earliest days of the church. However, once it became clear that the disputed books were associated with an apostle and taught apostolic doctrine, the debate over them ceased and the church universal recognized that they too were inspired by God. Now, so that's important to keep in mind. We're going to come back to that in a minute because I know that's a lot to kind of think about. We're going to come back to it as we talk about this. There were other excluded works. Have you ever heard of the Gnostic Gospels? Yeah. So these are writings that were floating around. Does anybody know what those were? Was that Gospel of Thomas? Right? So Shepherd of Hermes, that was actually a document that was the church said that those are, that's helpful, but they didn't consider the scripture.
Didn't one of them mention like Lilith? I don't know if it was named that, but
I'm not sure. May have.
It's like an alternate version of the Agony story.
Yeah, that sounds familiar. That does sound familiar. So there's lots of these different Gnostic writings. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter. There's a whole bunch of them. These came out a couple hundred years after Jesus, the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Those were the writings that came later, and they were filled with Gnostic teachings. So these writings were never, ever, ever considered to be God's word by the church, ever, for obvious reasons, right? You know, but if they hear the liberal scholar talk about, quote-unquote scholar talk about it, you would think, well, why aren't those, maybe the early church considered those to be? No, never. It would be the same as somebody came in here and said that the Quran is God's word. Because the Quran talks about Jesus. It calls Jesus a prophet. It says that Jesus was born of a woman. So maybe that's, right? But we know that that's not God's word because it teaches so many other things that are wrong about Jesus. It says that Jesus wasn't really crucified. You know? Did you have a comment, Shana?
I have a question. So these other Gnostic writings, do we know some of the authors? And my other question is, were these authors similarly motivated as like Marcion? Like, were they like, oh, I have to give the real truth? Or were they just having fun, like,
yeah, I think now in terms of who the authors were, I don't know those like right offhand. I can't remember reading about this. I'm sure that there are, like the name Valentinian is coming to my mind, but I don't know if that's. And then in terms of what motivated them, it would have been, I think, what you said is, well, they had the ministry of Jesus. Boy, that sounds really good. This whole moral thing, love your neighbor and stuff like that, love your enemy. But this other stuff about him coming in the flesh, and that can't be right because we know that can't be true. And so they give. So now I think other scholarly sources can dive more into that. It's like I don't know all the motives, but I'm.
But these aren't like the apocryphal writings. The apocryphal writings are like kind of historical.
Right. That's right. So the apocryphal writings it's like what you find in the Catholic Bible were historical writings, writing about different things. These are totally different, whole different kind of writing. So never received by the church over 2,000. Because people will say, well, the church had thousands of writings to decipher, you know, to try to figure out. No, that's not true. There was only debate, only really over 7 books: Hebrews, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, and 2nd Peter. And then, but those, once people got exposed to them, there was discussion about those, and you could show apostolic association and so on, they were received.
Besides Hebrews, is their favorite book?
In Hebrews, yeah. That's right. So it has to be. Hey, that, because Patty said it. There you go. Stamp, has Patty's stamp of approval. These were other writings floating around in the church, the early church. Shepherd of Hermes that Craig mentioned, the Didache, the first Clement. But those all convey that they knew that they were sub-apostolic. In other words, that they were below the writings of the apostles. They never considered themselves, those writings themselves, to be scripture, to be God's word. So that raises the question, and what might be some criteria for the church to use to determine or to recognize, not determine, to receive books as God's word? And some of the criteria are, first of all, apostolic origin. We say apostolic origin, mean it came from an apostle. It was written by an apostle or under the sanction of an apostle. So Mark, Luke, Acts, those were written by... Mark was an associate of Peter. Luke, an associate of Paul. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. So those gospels are already recognized as being of divine inspiration. Another thing was reception by the early church. It was quoted authoritatively early on. You know, like the early church is saying, God's word says this in the Gospel of Luke or in the Gospel of Mark or in Peter's writings. Peter says this. What was the church saying about these things? And then, was it compatible doctrinally? Was it teaching things? Was its teachings consistent with, well, here's what we know God's word says. And here comes another. So when you're trying to consider, for example, well, is 2nd and 3rd John, are those supposed to be, are those God's word as well? Are they consistent? Well, it's written by John, and the doctrine is consistent with what we find in other places. So those were some of the tests or criteria that were used. Now, here's something about that, though, and we need to be careful about using that criteria. First of all, while the criteria may be helpful, it's not ultimate. So we don't put that criteria as well. That's what determines the scripture. It was helpful, a helpful tool to help the church to recognize what was God's word, but it's not ultimate. So as one source says, to accept the New Testament on that ground would mean that the church would be basing its faith on the results of historical investigation. So we're basing it on God, what God has said, and here's tools that God has put in place by his providence to help us understand, but we're not, God is saying, he's speaking to us by his Spirit, saying, this is my word. These are criteria that help the church determine the Holy Spirit's leading, that help them recognize, not determine, the canon. So, final recognition of the New Testament canon. Athanasius lists 27 New Testament books in 367 AD. Councils of Hippo and Regius, 393, and Carthage, 397, approve 27 books of the NT. They're saying the church receives these books as scripture. This is what we're receiving. We're saying God has given these to us. We recognize that. We recognize these as scripture. So who decides the canon? God does, not the church. The church merely recognizes what is clearly his word. God in his providence ensures we have the canon. The church discovers, not determines, the canon. And here's what Packer says. The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. And similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. So it's important that you want to keep pushing this back to God's providence in moving upon the church to recognize, you know, his sheep hear his voice, and God is the one speaking, and God is saying, here's my word, and then we receive it as his word. So there's a lot there to digest, a lot to think about with canon. But ultimately, when you push it back to God and his providence, we can be assured that we have his word. I'm 100% confident that we have His word. I have no doubt whatsoever, because I trust in God's providence. I trust in His sovereignty. I know He's able to make sure that His people have His word. So I'm 100% confident in that. If you want to read more about it, again, because it's kind of a, as you can see, it can be a little complicated, I can get you, I'll email some resources that you can read on your own that might help, you know, nail this down a little bit more. But what I want to do here is, in our time remaining, is talk about, okay, well, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? What might be proof that the Scripture is God's Word? We only don't have too much time, so I ran out of time again. Well, we go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that God-breathed document from on high. I said I get one. That's bad. I got to come up with a new joke. That's not God-breathed. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory, all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Now, that's a mouthful. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. But he's going to go on to say, but really, the only way you know for sure, those are helpful, but it's only when God's Spirit testifies to you that it is God's Word. All the arguments in the world will never convince you that it's God's Word. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to say, yes, that's God's Word. That's what we'll talk about later. But for now, these proofs that they give, I want to unpack those. First of all, the testimony of the Church. The early Church post-Jesus says, this is God's Word. This is God-breathed Word. And I think it could include God's people from the time God gave His written Word from Moses all the way through the writings of the New Testament. So the testimony of God's people going all the way back to Moses, David, the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Himself testify that the Scriptures are the Word of God. So when if the devil comes against you and starts firing darts and you start having doubts about it, what did God's people say about this? Moses was convinced. The apostles were convinced. Most importantly, Jesus Himself was convinced. No, this is the very Word of God. And then there's the heaviness of the matter. No other writing focuses more on spiritual realities and fleshes out who God is. No other writing does justice to the nature of God and the full range of His attributes without contradiction. So there's lots of religious writings out there, right? The Quran and so on. And they want to talk about a God who's holy. But they can't talk about a God who's holy and just, or holy and loving at the same time in the same relationship. They can't talk about a God who is, like I say here, who's transcendent above and beyond us and yet works in the world among us. In Islam, God is totally transcendent, totally above and beyond us. He doesn't come into space and time. But in Christianity, what do you have? You have a God who's not only above and beyond us, but then who comes in, works in the world, most significantly in the person of His Son. In terms of holiness, we have a God who cannot look upon sin. No imperfection will dwell in His presence. But how does that square with His mercy? Yet He's merciful. Well, God, if He's holy and He's merciful, He has to make atonement for sin if we're going to be saved, if we're going to stand in His presence. So that's what He does. You don't have that anywhere else. We need a sacrifice that's sufficient to atone for our sins. We need a substitute. See, only Christianity makes sense, right? So the heaviness of the matter. The efficacy of the doctrine. That is the effectiveness of the teaching. No other work has impacted man as much as the Bible in the world. None. When you consider the impact, it's been read by more people and published in more languages than any other book in history. And then, of course, Hebrews 4:12, the Word is like a double-edged sword. It's active, it's powerful, right? It pierces into the very core of who we are exposes our thoughts. Have you ever felt that way? You're reading God's words, like, man, he got me. He read my mail. So that's what it does. The majesty of the style. It's a literary masterpiece of every type of genre, telling one consistent story from beginning to end. The consent of all the parts, from Genesis to Revelation, it tells one consistent story about God and man, about God and man's salvation. This, despite being written over a span of 1,600 years, 40 different authors from every walk of life. Right? You've got kings and you've got fishermen. Three different continents over 1,600 years. You would expect that somewhere along the line there'd be a breakdown in the consistency of the story. Right? But what do you have? It all fits together. It all fits. I mean, it's when you start to really study this, it's just there's no other way to account for that, in my view, than to say God has superintended this. It's his word.
Hey, John. One thing someone mentioned to me is, if you look for it carefully, you can find Jesus in every book of the Bible.
What's that?
If you look for it carefully, somebody told me you can find Jesus in every book of the Bible.
Yeah, so you can
if
find
you
Jesus.
You look for it carefully, how they put it.
Yeah, so Jesus said that when he was walking with his disciples after his resurrection, Jesus said that, talking about the Old Testament, so all that was about me. Mm-hmm. So when we read the Old Testament, it's really talking about, it's looking forward to who Jesus was going to be, what he was going to do. So the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, like nothing else, it's relentlessly God-centered, teaches man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The full discovery it makes of the only way of salvation, nothing else is honest about our condition before a holy God. Because every other world religion, you know what it teaches?
Works.
It just works, right? If you're good enough, you might get to heaven.
Maybe.
Yeah, isn't that encouraging? But it doesn't take sin seriously, does it? All right? And it doesn't take God's holiness serious. Only Scripture does. Only God's Word does. Because it's God's Word. Then you have predictive prophecy. Only the Bible contains precise predictions of future events. Jesus fulfills over 300 prophecies related to the Messiah. Do you know? We've got a statistician here. I won't call him out. But you know what the statistical probabilities are of that happening? They're astronomical. And if I'm not mistaken, I think it was 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. And there comes a point with statistical probability where when the odds are like that, it's you can call it certainty. Is that pretty much, you know. So the fact, yes.
Another on the statistical part of it, there's also a cryptological part of it too, and a mathematical. I took a numerology course in the Bible early on to prove it out mathematically. It's amazing. I mean, the Bible has got so many hidden formulas inside of it that you can't even imagine. I mean, it's an NSA guy's dream.
Right? Yeah, there's so much. Yeah, so there's a lot of things about the Bible that, you know, it's a very vast resource.
Can't replace it.
So. Many other incomparable excellencies, the plot lines, the poetry, the wisdom, honest appraisal of the characters, right? Who's the hero of the story in the Bible?
Jesus,
right? And it shows you the flaws of Abraham, Moses, whoever it is, we see the flaws of the people, right? Thank God, thank you, Lord, for doing that. Because now, I'm such a schmuck, but I don't have to feel so bad, right? So. If Moses was a schmuck, then I guess it's okay. No, I'm just kidding. So I was going to talk about manuscript authority, but you get the point with the Bible in terms of its manuscript. Well, we won't talk about that. I'll send you the slides on this. It's interesting information. What I want to get to here is how do we know it's God's word? What was Jesus' view? That it was God's word. That's where you rest. And then the Holy Spirit gives confirmation. This is what the Westminster Confession says. Yet notwithstanding all those things we can point to, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof of the Scriptures is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. That's important for us as we're talking with people. We want to show them proofs, that's fine, but recognize it's the Holy Spirit who has to open their eyes. And so when you're tempted to get frustrated or maybe to, you know, not talk with love for that person, recognize, hey, we need the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and pray for them. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Gotta make them alive.
Yeah. Gotta make them alive. All right. Well, there was a lot there. But let me go ahead and close in prayer. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, your infallible and inerrant word. Pray that you would be with us, Lord. Help us to really give us a hunger for your word, a hunger for your righteousness, Lord. And I pray that you would be with us now as we prepare to go forth and to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.